This morning, I want to look at that passage with you from Mark chapter 11 and verse 27 through to Mark chapter 12 and verse 17. It is quite a lengthy passage. It encompasses three incidents in the last week of the Lord Jesus' life upon this earth. In verses 27 to 33 of chapter 11, there's a confrontation. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, there is a parable. And in chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, there is a debate. We're going to think about those things, so that the confrontation, the parable, and the debate. But all of this passage and these three separate incidents are really summed up in verse 28 of chapter 11. So that will be our text this morning, chapter 11 and verse 28. And they said to him, to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" And what we're going to look at this morning is two parallel things which are really the antithesis of each other. They are opposite to each other, but they run alongside one another in this passage and in these three incidents. On one side, we have opposition. Opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is doing and saying and teaching and his work. Opposition. And on the other side, we have authority. Authority. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to do and to say what he is doing and saying. And they run side by side through these three incidents and through these verses. I want us to look at the two subjects, first of all, opposition and authority. And then I want us just very briefly to look at the three incidents and see the opposition and the authority in each one of them. So, first of all, let's take this whole matter of opposition. Opposition. Opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? In verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. They weren't coming to him looking for advice. They weren't coming to him to bow down to him, to follow him. They were coming to him to oppose him. Chief priests, scribes, and elders. Chapter 12 and verse 13, at the beginning of that debate, which we're going to think about later on, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. So here we have chief priests, scribes, elders, now joined by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then it's out of our scope today. We're going to think about it after Easter. Verse 18 of chapter 12. Then some Sadducees. They came as well. What a mixture. These different men, these different groups, they all had different outlooks on life and on religion and on politics and so on. They were all of different camps. The Pharisees, they were the ultra-legalistic Jews. The scribes, those who were interpreters of the law. And the Pharisees sort of lived out that interpretation. But very different to the Herodians. Who were they? The Herodians, well, Herod was the king of this area, self-styled king under the Roman government, and there were those who almost lifted up Herod as a god. It was like a cult to follow Herod. Materialistic, followers of a man. How different, so different. And yet, they're in league here with the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Sadducees, who come in verse 18 of chapter 12, they were a sect, a different group altogether, opposed to the Pharisees. In many things. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They were materialistic people. And yet, these different groups are united in one thing. and that is opposition to Jesus Christ. And when we look out today in our society, in our world, what do we see? I don't think we see anything really very different, do you? Out in the world in which we live, there are fundamentalists in other religions, maybe Pharisaical people of Islam and other religions opposed to Christ. But then there is the religion, it seems, of materialism and secularism that's being encouraged by successive governments. But what are they about? They are against Jesus Christ and Christianity. Then there's all the cults and the sects, aren't there? There are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all these others. And they are opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity and who he is. And then there's the liberals and the gay activists and all these different people. But there's one thing that brings them together. There's one thing that, like these men, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the Sadducees, one thing about them all, they are opposed to the rule and authority and word and work and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God that in our country today, there's still opportunities to bring the gospel. And on Friday, I had a wonderful example of that in one of the schools in Derby here, where the teachers in the school stood at the front of the hall, full of the children in the school, and parents too, grandparents. And they read every part of the Easter story, piece by piece, each teacher taking a part and reading it. And behind them on the stage, the children in years 5 and 6 of that school mimed out, acted out what was being read in a very respectful way. And throughout, as it progressed, the Easter story, we were able to sing some Christian hymns and songs. So we thank God for those things. But in many schools and in many parts of society, there is that which is against these things. And that is probably the exception rather than the rule. Opposition. Opposition in all these different groups. But we have to be careful, don't we, and remember that opposition to Jesus Christ is in every heart. Your heart and my heart this morning, where we are born in opposition. The Bible teaches us we are enemies of Christ. We are enemies of God. And so in every heart, there is that root of sin which is bitter and subtle and selfish. And in the end, as we see in the Easter story, it is not just this group or that group or the other group. It is all the people who cry out, "Crucify him! Away with him!" It's not new. If you just go back right to the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, right at the very beginning there, chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, Mark only gives us a snapshot, very small snapshot, of the first year of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 12, in that first year, the Spirit drives the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, and there he was tempted 40 days by Satan. So he was opposed right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. And in the second year of his ministry, which is where Mark really picks up, we read in chapter 3 and verse 6, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." Now the Pharisees and the Herodians were not bedfellows. They were not in the same, they weren't on the same page, as we say. But they were in their opposition to Christ. And this has been growing and growing and growing until we come to this last week, what we call the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus, when it seems that all these opponents are coming together, and it reaches its zenith in the cross. when all that hatred, all that enmity, all that opposition is thrust and thrown in his face. Now, what about authority? Because our text says, by what authority are you doing these things? They were opposed to him. We see opposition. But what has riled them? What has just got to the core, as it were, of their hatred is the fact that Jesus speaks and acts with authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, all the way throughout, when we see opposition, we see the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is very interesting to see the two things running parallel side by side. We thought about how the Lord Jesus, right at the beginning, was opposed by Satan. But what did Jesus do? Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does. Jesus says, it is written, doesn't he? His authority is such that Satan has to leave him. He cannot answer him, cannot overcome him. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the one thing that marks him out as he goes through his ministry amongst the people. You see, in Mark chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, right at the beginning, it says this: and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. There was something about this Jesus that was different. And as the opposition grows, so his authority is revealed. As the opposition to Jesus raises to a peak, to a crescendo, it seems to me that the authority of the Lord Jesus rises to a crescendo too. You see, it was not more than a few days before this that Jesus had stood publicly at the grave of Lazarus and cried, "Lazarus, come forth." What authority to command the dead to rise again? And people heard it. And people were following him into Jerusalem because of that authority. And in the context of what we've been looking at in verse 28, where it says, by what authority are you doing these things? What are they referring to? Well, the commentators vary, but I think I would go with those who think that it's concerning those things which are in verse 15 to 17. That when Jesus had come into Jerusalem the previous day and gone into the temple, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught them. And he taught them with authority. The authority of the word of God. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And then you see the authority of Christ is displayed. Can you imagine the scene? In that place where all the animals being sold, and the money changers, and the people coming and going, and the noise, and the smell, and all the rest of it. Jesus comes in and overturns the money changers. And people stop and are amazed. Who is this? And Jesus tells them this word from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah chapter 7. Well, we read in verse 18 of chapter 11. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. So there are these things happening side by side. The opposition to Christ. The authority of Christ. More opposition because of his authority. Greater authority of the Lord Jesus. as he moves towards the cross. Of course, at the cross, there is his ultimate authority. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. So here we see these opponents. They're used to debates and discussions between themselves. It was part of their life, part of their sort of religious life, as it were. Sadducees debating with Pharisees, Herodians debating with these others. But they'd never come across anyone like this Jesus, who spoke with authority, and it caused their opposition to grow and to grow. Now, what do we see today? What do we see today in our society? Don't we see growing opposition? All around us, there is that growing opposition. We are not now in a Christian society, are we? We are in an anti-Christian society. But when we look at this passage, I want to ask you this question. If opposition has not changed, then what is our view of his authority? Because surely his authority has not changed either. We are told, aren't we, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The great question was this: was Jesus Christ the Son of God? Was he God? Because if Jesus Christ is God, he has all authority. And that's where they sought to bring him down, to question his authority, to question his deity. But we need to take heart. We need to take heart in these days that we can be so aware of the opposition of everything around us. These other religions, secularism, materialism, all the cults and the sects and all the activists and so on. But we must take heart, mustn't we? That we see in this passage the opposition growing and growing, but the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is not diminished. And we'll see in a moment, in these three incidents, how he deals with the opposition and overturns it. Now, we've got to remember, haven't we, that the disciples here are learning that all that the Lord Jesus is doing is for a purpose. There is nothing that he does without a purpose. His great purpose is to go to the cross. He is in control of every situation. We saw that the donkey was there, the colt was there, ready for him. He knew that that was his time. He would enter into Jerusalem. All these things were planned and purposed. The incident with the fig tree, for his disciples' sake, to teach them. And there's something that he is teaching them here, and he is teaching us. And Paul, the apostle, he brings it together and he summarizes it for us. And if you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we need to read this and we need to be reminded of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25. See, in the light of opposition, and in the light of that which calls the Christian message foolishness and without relevance today and outdated, we need to be reminded of the authority of the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It has authority. The message we preach has authority. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So all these all these opinions and all these things which Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians in those days, and all those in our day are bringing and saying, the Christian gospel, this Jesus Christ foolishness. Well, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the so-called prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. What is the message preached? It is Jesus Christ. That message to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it doesn't matter who you are, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus, the name high over all, in heaven or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. So we thought about opposition on one hand, thought about authority on the other. Sometimes it seems that the opposition is so great, and we're so downhearted, and we're so wondering, what is going to happen? And is there any power left in the gospel? And we feel denuded of strength, don't we? And, the battle sometimes we think seems lost. But here in these three incidents, we want to see how Jesus Christ dealt with opposition. And it may help us. I pray it will. Let's look at them just very briefly. Firstly, the confrontation in chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. Here's this confrontation. Here are these Pharisees and scribes coming. Opposition. Opposition. But what do we find? Opposition is confounded by his authority. That's our first point in this incident. Opposition is confounded by his authority. Look at verse 33, how it works out. So they answered and said, we do not know. We do not know. The opposition appeared to be so strong. The questioning appeared to be so fierce. By what authority? And in the end, that opposition is confounded. Because they have to say, we do not know. We do not know. The Lord Jesus Christ had done what they should have done. He had cleansed the temple. The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, that was their task. Along with the keepers in the temple courts, they were meant to be upholders of truth. That was their great boast. They kept all the laws perfectly. But really, underneath, their standards were poor and empty. They failed in their responsibilities. The authority that they had to do that, they didn't invoke. And Jesus knows the heart of everyone who opposes him. And his authority confounds the wise. Those who came and said, we're the authority. By what authority do you do the things that you do? And we meet people, don't we? We meet people at work. We meet people in the open air. People who say, what right have you got to tell me how to live. Has anybody ever said that to you? You sort of witnessed to them, and they said to you, what right have you got? What right has anyone got? I don't want to go and hear a preacher. Preaching, where somebody stands at the front and tells me how to live? No way. I don't want to hear that. I've got my way, my life, my way of doing things. But you know, when we bring the gospel to men and women, sometimes it's a good thing to do what Jesus did here. We do not have his knowledge of the questioner, do we? Of course we don't. We don't have his all-wise and all-knowing ability. But we see here what the Lord Jesus did. He didn't answer their question, did he? He turned it round. He turned the question round and he said, well, let me ask you a question about John. Let me ask you about him. Was his baptism from heaven or was it of men? In other words, he turned it around and made them think. And we're told how they thought. Mark tells us. Overheard. Verse 31, 32. They reasoned. They said, well, if we say from heaven, well, we rejected John and we actually, he was put to death. Put in prison, put to death. But if we say of men, well, just about everybody believed he was a prophet. So we're in the minority there. We don't quite know how to answer this question. So when we have that attack on us, as it were, what authority have you got? Often we might say to people this, well, tell me, you know, what is the purpose of life then? Can you tell what is the purpose of life? Do you know why you have a conscience? Have you got the answer why there is suffering in the world today? Why can't we get things right? And you will find that people are confounded, like these men, because there's no answer. There is no answer. I was talking to a man recently, and he said, when I asked him something like this, he said, oh God, that's a difficult question. I said, well, you just brought God into it. You can't do that. You see, we're not to try to be clever. But here we see the authority of the Lord Jesus to ask the opposing world, well, what answer do you have? And it has no answer, does it? It has no answer. People are searching for the answer. People are lonely and sad and lost and longing for an answer. There was a television program on Friday about a lady who came from India to this country. It's called Reverse Missionaries. She came to Belfast because she'd been so influenced by the work of Amy Carmichael in India. And she came over to this country and didn't perhaps agree with everything that was said and done in that program. But one interesting thing was, she said, people want to be loved. Now, where in materialism and secularism and all the cults and sects and liberalism, Islam, all these things, is love. You see, the authority of the gospel, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, confounds opposition. These people said, we do not know. Then there's the opportunity, isn't there, for us to say why it is that we have the hope we have, why it is we have the joy we have, why it is we have the certainty of heaven. Then the second thing is the parable. The parable in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 12 is a parable. Jesus tells the parable, and it's told because they were opposed to him. That's why he tells it. It's a continuation. Our chapter heading, chapter 12, it sort of stops the flow. It shouldn't really be there. It says, then he began to speak to them. He's still talking to these men. These men who've asked him what authority. They're opposed to him. What's your authority? How can you say these things? How are you so sure? He begins to speak a parable to them. They're opposed to him. An opposition is exposed by authority. That's our second point. This passage, this parable, teaches us that opposition is exposed by authority. Look how it ends, this time in verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew. It was against them. It was for them. Sometimes the parables of the Lord Jesus are veiled, aren't they? They're hidden. The meaning is hidden. He doesn't explain them. We have to interpret them through the rest of Scripture, with the rest of Scripture to hand and to help us. Sometimes he explains them. In the parable of the sower, the disciples said to him, Lord, please explain the parable to us. And he explains it in great detail. But sometimes the parables are so clear that it is plain and obvious. And when the Holy Spirit works in the lives and hearts of people to open their eyes to see, they know that this word is for them. We won't go through the parable in detail. We've read it and we can see it, can't we, quite easily what Jesus is saying. He's using the picture of a vineyard, and the man who owns it goes away, and it's in the care of the vine dressers. And then he sends a servant to see at harvest time what the fruit is and to bring back a report. And they kill him. Beat him up. Sends another. Happens again and again. Till he sends his son. And they kill him. Well, we can see the gospel, can't we? We can see the Old Testament. We can see the prophets, the prophet after prophet, coming to the people, coming to the Jews, bringing the word of God. What did they do to many of the prophets? They dealt with them despicably, rejected their message, just as the picture and the example and the parable tells us, until the Son comes. And here Jesus is speaking a parable that even points to what will happen just a few days hence. It is Tuesday. And by Friday, they will kill the Son. But these men listening, it says, they knew he had spoken this parable against them. You know, C.H. Spurgeon was preaching one day in the Metropolitan Tabernacle down in London 100 or so years ago. And the church was full of people, 6,000 people in that church. Week by week. And the incident is told us of one lady, a very rich and wealthy lady, who afterwards, when Spurgeon came down and was standing at the door, she went up to him and she literally put her finger on him and said, "How dare you? How dare you talk about my life like that?" And he said, "Madam, I've never met you before. I don't know anything about you. But so much of the sermon had pointed into her life and exposed her. She knew, you see, that it had been spoken to her." Almost as if Spurgeon had found out about her life. There's another occasion, isn't there, of Spurgeon when he preached in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. The tabernacle had not been built by that time, and they needed somewhere, a big place, where he could preach. Such was his popularity. And there was a man painting in the ceiling. Up in the ceiling. And Spurgeon had to come, and there wasn't microphones and all the rest of it, to test the acoustics. And Spurgeon came into the pulpit. And I can't remember the text, but he cried out a text. He read out a text to see what it was like. The acoustics. And the man painting in the ceiling was struck by those words. They were for him. Have you been to church and that's happened to you? That's how I became a Christian. The age of 17, sitting in Melbourne Hall in Leicester, as the preacher pointed week after week, as he was prone to do, I thought he was pointing at me. You see, when we witness, when we live out our lives, when we speak to people, when we preach the gospel, God is at work. And we do not know sometimes what is happening in the lives of people. We do not know. We are to take heart, aren't we? That when the Lord Jesus spoke this word to them, in their opposition, they were fiercely opposed towards him. They hated him and wanted away with him. But simply by what he said, they knew. They knew it was spoken to them. Maybe this morning you've come into church and underneath there's something happening, that the things you've been reading, the things you've been hearing over these last weeks and months perhaps, gradually having an effect in your life. You know it's for you. Then there's a last thing, isn't there? And that's this last debate in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. And here's a third heading. Opposition amazed by his authority. Opposition amazed by his authority. Look at verse 17. How does this end? Well, in verse 17, right at the end, it says this, and they marvelled at him. They marvelled at him. They were opposed to him. They hated him. But in the end, they marvelled. His authority was such that their opposition was overcome, and they wondered at it. They came with this sort of ploy to try and catch him out. It says in verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they came to him, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true. Oh, you can almost hear it, can't you? You can almost hear the sarcasm in their voice, the hypocrisy. And you care about no one, but you do not regard the person of men. You teach the way of God. It's all very clever. It's all very subtle, this approach here. Now then, let's ask you a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? There's no sincerity in these people at all. They weren't sincerely asking that question. We find that, don't we? We find that sometimes in our witness. People try and catch us out. And they say, what about all these wars then in the name of Christianity? How do you answer that then? What about the corruption in the church? Tell me about that. What about the contradictions in the Bible? What are they trying to do? They're trying to catch us out. Maybe that's what you've been trying to do. You've been trying to catch Christians out for years. Nothing new, is there? Nothing new. The human heart, the heart is desperately wicked. They wanted Jesus to fall into a trap. They wanted to trap him so that he said, you ought to pay your taxes to Caesar. And then they'd say, ah, you're with the Romans then. Or if he didn't say that, and he said you're not to pay your taxes to Caesar, they'd say, so you're against the empire then. catch him out, one way or the other. Isn't the devil clever? He loves to do that. Try and catch us out. But the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates here how, as Christians, we live in the real world, don't we? We live in the real world. He said, bring me a penny, bring me a denarius. And he said, whose head is on it? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. He said, well, pay to Caesar. What is Caesar's then? A Christian lives in the real world. We are to pay our taxes. We are to submit to government and authority. We are to live in the society, a right relationship with our employer and so on. But, he says, render to God the things that are God's. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has ultimate authority. God is ultimately king. And as Christians, we are to live out our lives so that people can see that we are good citizens of the country in which we live. That we live out our lives paying to Caesar, as it were, what is due. But we have an ultimate authority in the King of Kings, in Jesus Christ. And his answer, they just were amazed at. They were amazed at. And you know, if you and I live out our Christian lives as we should do, as we go through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday at work, as we go through our ordinary lives, and we live out our lives in the stressful times, in the difficult times, in the team meetings, when things are tough at work, troubles at home, in the family, all those things, and we render all those things that we must do in our lives in a right way, but it is clear that God is our King. The Lord Jesus Christ has authority in our lives. People will not be able to, well, they'll be amazed by it. There'll be something different about it. That's how we're to live. The authority that there is in living a godly life. We don't say, what a good person I am. Of course we don't. We simply live for Christ. And the authority of that will confound and amaze the world. Look at the examples of history. Read Christian biography. There's something different about this Christian. I want to know what it is. Last thing to say. We thought about opposition. We thought about authority. Sometimes it seems that the opposition is so great, it's so difficult. But we need to remember this. Jesus said to his disciples after he had risen, before he went to his Father, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority. Friends, we're going to have such opposition, and it's going to get worse. I think we're realists, aren't we? It's going to get harder and harder to be a Christian. But we have a King who has all authority, who confounds opposition, exposes it, even amazes it. Let's live for him. We are to be servants of this servant King. What great things he has at his command.